Yeah, Father, we're grateful for this morning. Grateful for people that you brought this morning, either in-house, online, archive after the fact, to study your word. Thankful for your promise, Lord, that you are building your church around the world, even as we speak. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us a new month, and that you've also given us an objective standard of truth, whereby we can grow into spiritual maturity through your word and scrutinize all things by what your word says. So I pray that you'll be with us today as we seek to do that, both in this hour and the main service that follows. I pray you'll be with us during this special time where we commemorate the Lord's Supper, as you've commanded us to do. Thank you, Lord, for fellowship, the fellowship lunch, fellowship opportunities later on this afternoon. And we just ask you'll be in the midst of everything we do here at Sugarland Bible Church. In preparation for your ministry to us today through your Holy Spirit via illumination, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business before you, confession, if need be, not to restore our position that's eternally secure, but our fellowship with you can sometimes get alienated because of our inherent sinfulness, as we long for that day when we will be clothed in a glorified body without a sin nature at all. But in the nasty now and now, the sin nature is still alive and well, although you've given us resources for victory, one of which is confession of personal sin so fellowship can be restored. We're going to just take a couple minutes, Lord, to do that. We remain sort of awestruck, Lord, of the comprehensiveness of your provision for us in every detail. Thank you for 1 John 1:9. As part of that package, if I can use that term. Be with us now, Lord, as we seek to do your will. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. My wife frequently quotes Hebrews when she wants me to make the coffee in the morning, because it says Hebrews, right? Not Shebrews. See, the problem is you guys have heard all these jokes. I've got a very limited repertoire. Happy August to everybody. I guess we're going to start hearing watching the go back to school commercials, which always bothers me because I have a set things I want to get done before the summer's over, and every time they run a back to school thing, I'm realizing that I'm running out of time. So you could pray for my carnality as I deal with these back to school commercials. We are continuing our teaching on the whole subject of Calvinism. And look at that. Is that screen over there working? Praise the Lord. That's pretty neat. You don't really appreciate something until it disappears, right? We have this alarm in our house that started chirping. Beep, beep. And that doesn't help your sleep schedule. And, you know, when you unscrew it, it's not the typical thing where you unscrew it and put a new battery in. It's this complex thing where you got to call the company. And my wife, who I call the fixer, she fixed the whole thing this morning. And so you know, you don't really appreciate it not beeping till it starts beeping. Then you start praising the Lord for a non-beeping fire extinguisher or whatever it was. I never would have thought to do that had it not been taken away from me for a while. What does that have to do with the study today? Nothing, but that's just a little transition inward. How's that? And even that word transition, I can't even use that anymore. But all right. So we're dealing... It's one of these things where the longer I talk, the more rope I give myself to be hung. So let's just get to the Bible. So we're dealing with our subject of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And we're taking their mnemonic device that they use to promote their theology, which is TULIP, as you well know, and comparing it to the grid of Scripture, which is what you want to do, you know, with any doctrine that you learn. Make sure it's biblical. And so we've kind of looked at each of these and showed that the Neo-Calvinist system sort of is tried in the scales and found wanting. And the last one in the system is the P, the perseverance of the saints, meaning if you really are one of the elect, then you will persevere to the end of your life in some kind of upward progression. And, you know, woe to the person that kind of reaches a peak in the middle of their Christian life and then falls backward into sin for a long pattern and dies in that state. The Calvinists will be very quick to tell you that, well, you didn't persevere to the end, so you must have not really been one of the elect. You must have not been given the gift of faith because you weren't chosen. So that is a doctrine that we don't teach here, perseverance of the saints. We do teach the preservation of the saints, which is completely different. Perseverance of the saints almost puts the onus on you to prove you're one of the elect, but preservation of the saints places the onus on who? On God. And so Peter very clearly in his first epistle, by the way, to a bunch of people that were about to be persecuted under Nero's reign, many of them would lose their lives, said this in 1 Peter 1:4-5, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So you're moving, Peter tells his audience, towards a undefiled inheritance. Well, how do I know I'm going to get that inheritance one day? Because there's a lot of problems that we face in the meantime. Well, verse 5 explains how we know we're going to arrive in heaven as God's people. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of what? Of God. It's not even so much your ability to hang on to the rope, you know, as you're water skiing, you're hanging on for dear life. It's not that at all. It's God hanging on to you. And that's what's meant by the preservation of the saints. You know, whether I let go of the rope or hang on to the rope as a Christian, it really doesn't matter as long as God's hanging on to me. Amen? So, who are protected by the power of God through a faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I'm gonna end up in my right destination one day in glory because God's hanging on to me. Very similar to Jesus in John 10 talking about what's in his hand can't be snatched out. So we are in his hand, we are in the Father's hand, which is the double grip of grace, as I call it, and absolutely nothing can take you out of it. Can Satan take you out of that double grip of grace? No. Can your flesh take you out of that double grip of grace? No. Because it's an ironclad promise. It doesn't come from a denomination, this promise. It doesn't come from a pastor. It doesn't come from an elder board. It comes from the lips of Jesus Christ himself in John 10. So God is going to preserve us. That is not what Calvinism means by the perseverance of the saints. They mean something different by it. Bob Kirkland kind of summarizes their doctrine as follows. The P stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of security. But in actuality, the emphasis is placed upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not so much upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of the Calvinistic system itself. So if my arrival in heaven is based on my ability to hang on to a rope or whatever, then there's going to be a lot of uncertainty as to whether I'm going to make it or not. Because I, like anybody else, have up days and down days. I mean, I have days where my Bible reading and prayer life is outstanding. I have other days where, you know, I really wonder if God is listening at all. And if what I read in the Bible in my devotional time, you know, even makes any sense. I just didn't get the liver quiver of the day. See that? So Arminius would tell you you lost your salvation. Calvin would say you never had it because you're not persevering. So when you understand those two doctrines, you can sort of understand the rise of the signs and wonders movement, where believers are, many of them are constantly seeking some kind of subjective experience with God. You know, a voice from God, a word from the Lord, a vision. And I'm not so much against subjective experiences. I mean, I've had my own subjective experiences from God. If I told you some of them, you'd probably fire me from this pulpit, so I'll keep them to myself. But I believe some of them were from the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, whether I've had a subjective experience or not, it doesn't affect my salvation. I mean, I'm not out, whatever God wants to give me, I'm. Believe me, I need all the help I can get. I'm not one to shut God down, but the truth of the matter is I'm not going out seeking these things. And I remember it was Dwight Pentecost in class who was dealing with, talking to us about the signs and wonders movement. And he said, you'll notice that so many of these people, they don't have assurance of salvation in their system. So the Arminians think you're going to lose salvation. So people are out wanting some kind of subjective experience to demonstrate that they're still okay with God. And it's kind of interesting how the neo-Calvinist movement is walking sort of tandem with the signs and wonders movement also. A lot of people into neo-Calvinism are seeking the signs and wonders, and it's this subjective idea that I need to have the next vision, the next experience, the next liver quiver, you know, whatever it is, because I got to have some kind of proof that I'm still on God's team. Well, you know what? Because I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminian, I don't even need those things. If I have them, then so be it. But it's not some kind of additional affirmation that I need to prove I'm still on God's team, because I believe not just in eternal security, but I believe that I can know I'm eternally secure. Something that both Calvinism and Arminianism deny. So you'll see that the believer always persevering in faith, always persevering in good works. If you have a lapse, it better be quick and it better be short, and we better see an upward trajectory. You can see how this turns people into total basket cases. Well, there's a lot I could say about basket cases, which I won't do. See, I'm verbally triggered by things. Some people are like visibly triggered physically. Me, it's words. If I use the word basket case, that triggers me and I'll just go a different direction. So I have to restrain myself, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, right? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14. So some examples where they actually teach this, I gave you a ton, but here's John Calvin, the progenitor of this whole way of thinking, in his commentary on Corinthians. And that's what makes John Calvin very easy to analyze, because he's one of those guys that commented on almost every single verse of the Bible. So it's not tough to figure out what Calvin believed. There were some books of the Bible he didn't touch, but other than maybe, I don't know, what is it, about 14 books he didn't deal with. All the other books of the Bible he dealt with verse by verse. I mean, he was a very good verse by verse teacher. But just because you're a good verse by verse teacher doesn't mean you're handling the text right. So Calvin said in his commentary to the Corinthians, those who do not persevere into the end do not belong to the calling of God. So even though the Corinthians are called saints at the beginning of the book, Calvin says, I don't know if they're really saved, because I don't know whether they persevered or not. So that's the perseverance of the saints doctrine, you know, in operation. So after giving you that definition and those examples, we started dealing with problems with this perseverance of the saints doctrine. We saw last time that final salvation, meaning that God collects data on you, and you're going to receive your justification at the end rather than the beginning of salvation. Because if you're really one of the elect, there's got to be some sort of performance from you. And so you get justified at the end rather than the beginning. We saw that that's just a blatantly unbiblical doctrine, because we saw teaching in the epistles, teaching from the life of Abram, who later became Abraham, that he was justified right when he believed. Justification is something that already happened. So there's no big question mark if you've trusted in Christ for salvation. There's no big question mark as to your justification. And there's no question mark as to your glorification. What is in question is, are you going to mature? And if you don't mature, that doesn't mean you haven't been born. There's a difference between birth and growth, two completely different things. Whether you're going to grow as a Christian, now that there's a question mark there. And whether you grow or don't grow, that has nothing to do with whether you're going to get to heaven. That phase of your salvation has already been executed. What it does determine is, are you going to receive a full reward at the Bema Seat judgment? That's the question mark. But justification, no question mark on that. Future glorification, no question on that either. So one of the easiest ways I've found to refute this idea of the perseverance of the saints' doctrine is to show you in the Bible tons and tons of examples where there are people that clearly were born again. They clearly were regenerated, but you look at the end of their life and they didn't persevere. And yet they were saved. And it's almost like the Calvinistic system either ignores those examples, or they just do what I call is the Calvinist cop-out. You just convert them to unbelievers, like Solomon, like Saul. I was watching a YouTube video from R.C. Sproul in a Q&A session, and he was talking about how we don't have enough evidence that Saul, you know, the first king of the United Kingdom, the man on whom the Holy Spirit came, etc., was really saved. I'll show you in a second that there's no doubt that Saul was saved, even though his life ended in necromancy and all sorts of disasters. So with that being said, I've got 7 Old Testament examples. And once you say, well, I'm glad we're finished with those, don't celebrate, because then I'll have 10 New Testament examples. So we went through Noah last time, didn't we? How did Noah's life end? I mean, it's a life characterized by obedience, but in a lot of ways, he really didn't end well. with his state of drunkenness. Genesis 9, 20 through 23. And so it's, if you're married to a system, what you'll say is, well, maybe Noah wasn't saved. Which is ridiculous. Because Noah, Hebrews 11, verse 7, is mentioned in the hall of faith, along with all the other saved people. The second example I gave you was Lot. The behavior of Lot, would you think he was saved? He sure doesn't act like it. I mean, who in their right mind would offer their daughters to a sodomite mob outside of his house? That doesn't really look like a guy that's, you know, walking out the spiritual life to me. And yet, Peter, three times in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, calls Lot a righteous man. And then he calls him godly. So what do you do with that? Well, he was righteous positionally, but a lot of his life he didn't act like it. So his life didn't end well. In fact, how did the story of Lot end? He's drunk in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. So what people do with that is they say, well, Lot wasn't saved. Well, he was saved. The New Testament tells us that. Or they try to, you know, put kind of the light gloves treatment on Lot and make it sound like it really wasn't as bad as it looks. I mean, after all, it was his daughters that got him drunk, right? That's what people have told me. I mean, he didn't get drunk on his own. It was his daughters that got him drunk. Well, what are you talking about? Are you talking about involuntary intoxication? Are you talking about, did they put like a needle in his arm or a tube down his throat and force the alcohol into him? He was obvious. I mean, and who gets drunk with their daughters that's walking with the Lord? I mean, obviously Lot was in that position of drunkenness because he put himself in that position. Which is a great illustration for us in terms of staying away from sin. You know, before we fall into sin, we make a lot of compromises on the way. You know, talking to a young man, hey, I got this girl pregnant. Okay, well, tell me about the stuff that happened beforehand. Well, we were drinking, we got into the backseat of the car. And so long before the sexual activity, fornication, we would call it. Today they just call it hooking up. I mean, you notice how the vocabulary is changing? I mean, an abortion is not murder, it's a personal choice. You know, adultery is not adultery, it's just having an affair. Because having an affair, I mean, that sounds a lot nicer than the term adultery. You know, homosexuality, we call it gay, we don't call it sodomy. I mean, you use the word sodomy, that's a hate crime, of course. And you get your videos taken off YouTube. So it's kind of interesting that as we've digressed into greater and greater sin, we have a tendency to change vocab words around to make it sound like we're really not as bad, you know, as it is. And so with all of that being said, I mean, Lot was drunk. He was having incest with his two daughters. From those unholy unions came forth the Moabites and the Ammonites, perpetual enemies of Israel. And yet here's Peter calling him a righteous man. So whatever you believe about Lot, put together all the details. To me, when you put all the facts together, which is your job as a Bible reader, Lot was positionally righteous because he believed, just like Abram, but his lifestyle did not represent his profession of faith. In fact, when he got serious about the things of God, his own family started thinking he was jesting. That's in Genesis 19, verse 4. They just didn't take him seriously because he had no, I mean, you have no pulpit to preach from when people can see blatant contradictions, you know, in your life. So what do you do with Lot? I mean, he was a guy that we should avoid being like, right? That's why I have a sermon called, Are You a Lot Like Lot? We don't want to be like him. But his salvation was never in jeopardy. See that? So that, what do you do? How does that fit the perseverance of the saints' doctrine? It doesn't. Another example of someone who did not persevere at the end of his life is a guy we're studying in the main service, a guy named Moses. And you know the story of Moses? He struck the rock. What was it, Pat? Twice, was it? And I got to ask Pat. She's a Bible encyclopedia up here in the front row. In other words, he didn't do what God said. God said, speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. And Moses, the lawgiver, Moses, the guy who led the nation of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage through the 10 plagues, Moses, the guy who wrote the first five books of Hebrew Bible called Pentateuch or Torah, he, as a penalty for his sin, at the end of his life, around the age of 120, was not permitted to enter the Promised Land. And he died on Mount Nebo, which I have circled there, having seen the Promised Land only from a distance. So what do you do with a guy like that? You ask a Calvinist, is a guy like this saved? I mean, maybe if it was the first 80 years of his life, he'd be okay. But this happened at age 120. So I guess they're saying if he had died earlier, he'd be in, right? Because he persevered till the end. But he clearly, at the end of his life, didn't persevere. And are you going to take Moses and say he wasn't a believer? You mean the guy that wrote the first five books of the Bible, it wasn't a believer? That's ridiculous. You mean the guy who showed up with Jesus in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration in a post-death state? Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3, you're going to say he wasn't saved? Moses, here we are in Hebrews 11, right? Verses 23 through 29. Who's the whole paragraph about? It's about Moses. You know, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt. By faith, verse 28, he kept the Passover. So if you turn him into a non-believer, that's crazy talk, because there he is in Hebrews 11 with all the other saved people, even though the guy didn't finish well. He clearly was saved because there's an argument to be made that he's one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. One of them turns the sea to blood red. Kind of looks like Moses to me. So you have a lot of problems with the rest of Scripture if you convert Moses into an unbeliever because he didn't persevere until the end. And your Bible is filled with these. In fact, that whole generation that Moses led out of the Egyptian bondage, and if the numbers are literal, and I take them literally, there could have been as many as, I've seen estimates of 1.5 million to maybe as high as 2 million people that God, through Moses, led out of Egypt. I mean, this is the group that saw the 10 plagues. This is the group that received the law at Mount Sinai. This is the group where God performed miracle after miracle after miracle to sustain them in the Sinai Peninsula, in the wilderness. And that group did not finish well, because that group, and it's all in Numbers 13 and 14, they're up north as they were seeking to enter the land of Israel through Israel's southern border, a place called Kadesh Barnea. You can see it there on the map if your eyes are good. That group looked into the Promised Land. They saw giants in the land, and they fell into unbelief. And God told them, you guys got 11 days. All you got to do is trust me for 11 days, and you're in the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that will sustain its inhabitants. Can I quote a beer commercial in church? It's like the old Rodney Dangerfield bowling. They're bowling, and they say to Rodney, you know, we only need one pin, Rodney. I think it's one pin. Is it one pin? Okay, I'm glad you guys don't know the answer to that. I mean, just one pin, Rodney, and then he bowls and he misses the whole thing, you know. It's like, you guys, you just got to trust me for it's 11 days, and you're in. But they couldn't do it. God says, I'm done with y'all. They marched around there in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years until every single one of them was dead. And God started to work with their kids who would trust God, the Joshua generation, to enter Canaan. And if that's 1.5 to 2 million people, could you imagine how busy Moses was doing funerals? I mean, that's a lot of funerals. No wonder he was worn out at the end of the day. Exodus 18 tells us. So you've got a whole generation in the Bible because of what happened at Numbers 13 and 14 that didn't finish well at all. Now, what are you going to do with those people? Are you going to just take the Calvinist cop out and say they were unbelievers? That doesn't work, because if you look at Hebrews 11 verse 29, there they are, that whole generation, in the hall of faith. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So if they weren't saved, what are they doing in the hall of faith with all the other saved people? Is this not the same group that did what God said and applied the blood to the doorpost with plague 10? Because God said, I'm coming for the firstborn all over Egypt, and if I don't see the blood on your doorpost, I'm coming after your firstborn too. And they did exactly what God said. They were in faith. They believed God. But they didn't finish well. I mean, over 1 million to 2 million people did not finish well and never really entered Canaan. And there's not a hint anywhere in the Bible that these folks weren't justified. So how does your perseverance of the saints doctrine work with that? Answer, it doesn't work. So we'll just make these unsaved people. This is what Calvinists do with the text over and over and over again. How about Samson? What do you know about Samson? Well, Samson was a he-man with a she problem, right? I worked all week on that. I appreciate courtesy laughs. So you know about the whole situation with Delilah. It's in Judges 13 through 16. I mean, he had a problem with women, basically. He said to his parents, you know, I've seen a woman in Timnah. Get her for me. Sounds like a guy waiting on the Lord for the right spouse. You know, get her for me. And then he said, she looks good to me. You know, so he's picking his spouse totally on her sexual attractiveness to him. And he's not walking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at all. In fact, he's the guy that committed suicide at the end of his life. Do you realize that? You know, and you know the story. With the temple pillars being torn, and he just said, Lord, let me do one last thing. And he brought death upon, what was it, the Philistines. And he brought death upon himself. He committed suicide. And I have people writing me all the time. They say, well, suicide is obviously the unpardonable sin. And I'm like, really? What do you do with Samson? Well, what people do is they just say, well, Samson wasn't saved. Well, how could that be when there he is right there? You've got your Bible open to it. Hebrews 11, verse 32. He's right there in the hall of faith with all the other believers. The he-man with the she problem is saved. the guy that committed suicide is saved. The generation that didn't enter Canaan is saved. Moses, who saw the promised land from a distance, is saved. Hebrews 11, verse 32 says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak." What's the next one? Samson. How about Jephthah? Did his life finish well? That's the next guy mentioned here. I would say not. David, Samuel, and the prophets. Because when you listen to Calvinists, they'll say, well, you can have these like moments of sin, but you got to come back. Samson didn't come back. He was on a downward descent for a long time. And there's no doubts, as far as I can tell, in the Bible about his ultimate salvation. So what I'm seeing here with this perseverance of the saints doctrine is a doctrine that doesn't fit the biblical data. And when I start seeing doctrines that don't fit the biblical data, I start departing from the doctrines. See that? It doesn't matter how many websites and likes and subscribes and best-selling books and radio station spots someone has. Right now, with the death of John MacArthur, people are kind of rallying around his life, commemorating him. There's a lot to commemorate. But he did teach this perseverance of the saints doctrine. And when I'm starting to see examples in the Bible that deviate from what he taught, I have to say, John, I'm more interested in the Gospel of John than I am John MacArthur. Amen. That doesn't mean I have to go on a rant and trash everything the man ever said and did, because there were some good things there. But on that doctrine, and this is a big one to mess up, to be honest with you, I've got to depart from a human teacher and stay with the Word of God. And I hope you guys do that with me. You know, I hope when I depart, and I hope I don't, but if I do, I hope you'll stick with the Bible. Amen? That's true north. So the Samson example doesn't fit the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What about Saul, the first king of the United Kingdom? Let's go over to 1 Samuel 28 and verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 19. Now we know about Saul, right? How did his life end? Necromancy. Speaking to the dead. Something that's an absolute no-no in the law of Moses. How did Saul's life end? Like Samson's, it ended with suicide. He fell on his own sword. So as I mentioned before, I saw R.C. Sproul this week. I watched the video this week. It had been recorded some time back, but there was a Q&A session. I think this was at John MacArthur's church, if I understood the background correctly. And so the question comes up, was Saul saved? And R.C. Sproul goes kind of on this tangent about how we don't have enough information whether he was saved. There's not enough biblical data. I mean, even though he was the first king of the United Kingdom, we don't know if he was saved. Even though, according to 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, we don't know if he was saved, because R.C. Sproul says, well, just because the Spirit comes upon you doesn't mean he's in you. Maybe the Spirit came upon an unbeliever, you know, to empower them for what God wants them to do. So why are we having this conversation, R.C.? Why are you even bringing this up? Because he's defending something. He's defending his perseverance of the saints idea. And if that's what you believe, you got to do something with Saul. Because he didn't finish well at all. But if you look at 1 Samuel 28, verse 19, a verse that R.C. Sproul did not quote, I kept waiting for him to get to verse 19. and I'm still waiting. He never got to verse 19. In fact, him getting to verse 19 would be slim and none. And Slim just left town. 1 Samuel 28, verse 19. This is Samuel. And there's a little bit of a debate on this. Was this really Samuel, or was this a demon masquerading as Samuel? My Bible says it was Samuel. And here's what Samuel said to Saul, who everybody is questioning in the Calvinist camp whether he was saved because he didn't persevere. If you look at verse 19, it says, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow," we know what happened tomorrow, right? He died. "Therefore, tomorrow, you," that's Saul, "and your sons will be where? With me." Well, where did Samuel come from? I mean, if this was a real return of Samuel in this, that God condescended to communicate to Saul as he was trafficking in necromancy, if God really, in this rare instance, and this is not normative, but if in this rare instance he allowed Samuel to make sort of a guest appearance, and the Bible says over and over again, it was Samuel, it was Samuel, it was Samuel. It doesn't say a demon at all. The Bible's pretty good at saying it was a demon when it was a demon. But it doesn't say that. I mean, if it really was in this rare instance, Samuel coming back from the other side, and Samuel was obviously saved. When Samuel says to Saul, "Tomorrow you're going to be with me along with your sons," meaning after you die, suicide, tomorrow, fall on your own sword, "you're going to be with me," he was obviously saved. So here's R.C. Sproul with this massive audience, not even referencing the totality of the scripture on it. Verse 19 tells me he was saved. That's my reading of it. And so I'm not married to the perseverance of the saints' doctrine, because I've got people in the Bible that commit suicide, get involved in necromancy, get involved in sexual immorality of every sort, that are in heaven. I've got people in my Bible that didn't finish well and are in heaven. They didn't persevere. My seventh example is Solomon. Let's go over to 1 Kings 11, verse 4. Who was Solomon? Well, third king of the United Kingdom, David's son, built the temple. Do you realize that Solomon wrote three canonical books in the Bible? You know what those are? Song of Solomon, Proverbs, most of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Probably in that order. He wrote Song of Solomon in his younger married years, Proverbs, midlife, and then Ecclesiastes. It's like midlife crisis time, or maybe not even midlife crisis, like three quarters life crisis. And his not finishing well is all recorded here in 1 Kings 11. I mean, you can read this for yourself. I'll just give you a verse or two. If you look at verse 4, it says, "When Solomon was old, his wives," whoops, there's a problem right there, isn't it? Wives, like plural wives, like polygamy. When God said very clearly in Deuteronomy 17 that the king, when he comes and he's anointed, is not to multiply wives for himself. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods." Well, you can't reject the pure doctrine and be saved. I mean, you can't drift into some kind of alternative form of spirituality as a Christian and still be saved. I have people telling me that all the time. By the way, when we go over this, we're not saying, yay, go be pagan and carnal at the end of your life. That's not the point. The point is, this is a warning to us. All these things are given as a warning. I don't want to end this way. And you can't warn someone against something that's not even a possibility. I mean, if a non-persevering Christian is not a possibility, then you've got to just do a hatchet job on the Bible. You've got to convert a bunch of stuff into something it's not talking about to get it to fit your doctrine. When you're having to massage the Bible to that level to make it fit a system, that should tell you you need a new system. Amen. I've used this example many times about people involved in forensics and criminal investigations. They never try to develop a theory on the case too early. Because once they do that, they'll fall in love with their theory. Who's the bad guy? I've got a theory. Now I'm going to make the evidence fit the theory. And that's how innocent people go to jail, right? No, you don't want to do that. You want to build your theory from the evidence. Whatever you're believing about, assurance of salvation, eternal security, perseverance of the saints, any doctrine for that matter, does it fit the biblical data, and not a piece of the biblical data, but the totality of biblical data? So that's the analysis I'm taking you through here, and you can use this with any doctrine. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And then drop down to verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Verse 10. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the issue with Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Wow. I used to look at that as kind of the Hugh Hefner lifestyle. And that might have been part of it. But really the issue with Solomon is the treaties that he started entering into. It's very clear as you excuse me. And I'm not emoting, I'm just having a piece of bacon I'm trying to ingest. I had three pieces of bacon this morning. They were all outstanding. And I can't remember what I was talking about. the treaties. I mean, the issue with Solomon, Deuteronomy 7, is the king is not supposed to enter treaties with foreign countries. Now, the way it worked in the ancient Near East is if you entered a treaty with a foreign country, you got the princess as part of the package, part of the deal. Princess or princesses. So if the guy has 700 wives and 300 concubines, I think is right somewhere in there. A lot, let's just put it that way. Think of all the treaties he entered into with foreign countries when God said, don't do that. By the way, there's a provision in the United States Constitution, and I think we all understand that many of the ideas in the United States Constitution come from the Bible, right? There's a treaty, it's Article 2, Section 2, Clause 2, and it puts limits on what the president can do in terms of entering treaties with foreign countries. For a president to enter into a treaty with a foreign country, he's got to get a two-thirds supermajority of senators present to affirm the treaty. So even our own country understands, George Washington said this in his farewell address. He says, be careful about intertwining yourself with foreign powers. George Washington said that as he was leaving office, and his farewell address. And so our whole constitutional system looks with great suspicion on a president that just goes around entering into all these treaties with foreign countries. There has to be some kind of check and balance on that. And so the game that they play today is they say, well, it's not a treaty, it's just an accord. Just switch the vocabulary around. So we got stuck for a while in the Paris climate accord. Why would you call it an accord? Well, we can't call it a treaty, because if we call it a treaty, we got to get 2/3 of the Senate to sign on to it. Or they'll call it like an agreement or something like that, but it's a treaty is what it is. You can call it whatever you want. A treaty is a treaty. And so even our own Constitution has a suspicion in it about presidents that enter into treaties with foreign countries. And because so much of our Constitution comes from the Bible, you see the exact same thing in Deuteronomy 17. The king was not supposed to enter into treaties with foreign powers, because God knew what it would do to his holy and distinct people. And Solomon, every time he entered a treaty, got a princess or some more princesses. And if the man has 700 wives and 300 concubines, I may have gotten the numbers mixed up a little bit, whatever they are, he entered into a lot of treaties. In other words, it's almost like Solomon, as an old man, woke up one day, read Deuteronomy 17, where all of these restrictions on the king are, and just did the opposite. One of the things it says is the king is not to multiply wealth for himself. And you know what the Bible says. In the days of Solomon, there was so much gold that they looked at gold as just another, you know, rock on the ground. It was as plentiful as that. And so my point in all of this is just to show you that this is a guy that did not finish well. He did not persevere. I mean, he didn't not only persevere in behavior, it doesn't to me even look like he persevered in doctrine. The man to me looks like a polytheist at the end of his life, which is an abomination to God. So I'm going to come in here with the Calvinist cop-out, and I'm just going to wave a magic wand over the Bible and say Solomon wasn't saved. That's absurd. Of course he was saved. If you make Solomon unsaved, you've got 3 books in the Bible written by an unsaved person. You've got the guy that built the temple that God wouldn't let David build, an unsaved person. So, I don't know, to me the easiest way to shatter this perseverance of the saints' doctrine is just to look at all of these biblical examples of non-persevering believers. Well, I'm glad that's over with, you say. Well, don't cheer up yet. We got 10 New Testament examples. Can we get through maybe one of them today? Number one on the list, let's go to John 2, verses 23 through 25, is the untrustworthy believers. People that believed, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. So what does this say? It's the end of John 2. This is right after the cleansing of the temple, etc. It says in verse 23, now he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So far, so good, right? But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this is very interesting. Verse 23 says they believed. See it in the Bible? Verses 24 and 25 says he didn't entrust himself to them. What would a Calvinist do with this verse of people that are said in the Bible to believe, yet obviously are not persevering? Well, what you say is they didn't have the real kind of faith. And the Calvinists have a word that they use for this. They call it spurious faith, illusory faith, faith which really isn't real. I mean, they just believed in his signs and wonders, that's all. It wasn't real faith. Well, since when is believing in Jesus on account of his signs and wonders a problem? Because doesn't John's gospel at the end of the book, in the purpose statement, tell us to do that? You know these verses we cover many times. It says, therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In fact, there is a construction in Greek called the pistuo ace construction. Pistuo, believe, ace, in. Verb preposition. And every time, and I mean every, because I've looked at them all. Every time that combination is used in John's gospel, without discussion, without any reservation whatsoever, it refers to a saved person. In fact, it's right here. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. I believe there's the pistuo ace combination here. That's the same combination at the end of John 2. And so if you're going to say, well, they're not saved because they didn't have the right kind of faith, you have to invalidate every other conversion in John's gospel because it's the same Greek construction. If you're going to say it wasn't the real faith, it was just miracle faith, then you have to invalidate the purpose statement of John's gospel. So these people are authentically saved. Well, if that's true, then what does it mean? In verse 24, where it says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. If you read John MacArthur and you read his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he goes on a rant against people that teach this is an authentic salvation. I can't believe, he says, and he names a lot of the professors I studied under, that people actually teach this. I mean, if you're kind of concerned, as some have been, like, why are you using John MacArthur's name over and over again? Have you watched how frequently he uses the name of our guys? And I'm not into revenge, okay, or I shouldn't be. But it's this demand that we play by a different set of rules than John MacArthur played by. I mean, the guy names names in our camp all the time. Takes down Charles Ryrie. Takes down one of the most godly men I ever studied under, a man named Dr. Thomas Constable. So if you want to criticize me related to don't name names, fine, I'm not above criticism. But let's play ball fairly. On both teams, can we do that? Is that too much to ask? So it says, pistuo ace, they believed. So what does it mean when it says they did not, Jesus would not entrust himself to them? So glad you asked. Look at John 15, verse 14. Once you see this, it'll open the whole thing up for you. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. Upper room now. You are my friends. I was wondering if I had some friends out there today. You are my friends if you, what does it say? Do what I command. It doesn't say you're believers if you do what I command. You're friends if you do what I command. Well, what does it mean to be a friend of God? It means to graduate from mere saving faith into discipleship. That happens through a pattern of obedience. As that happens, God opens up insight to you that you didn't have before. He doesn't open it up to believers alone. He opens it up to disciples. that are called friends of his that are defined by those who have a pattern of obedience. Verse 15 describes what you get if you graduate from being a mere saved believer with their fire insurance paid up into a friend. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, speaking to 11 saved people here. For the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. Well, so what? I mean, why should I become a friend of God? End of verse 15, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's the promise of insight. That's the promise of illumination. That's the promise of revelation. And it's not a promise to the believer. It's a promise to a subset within the believing ranks who are now walking the principles of discipleship. They get the insight. So if you interpret John 2 based on what we just said in John 15, what Jesus was saying is, as they believed on his name, you're saved, but you're not ready for friendship. Because there's no record yet of any pattern of obedience in your life. And because you're not ready for friendship, you're not ready for further illumination and disclosure. So he did not entrust himself to them. You see that? That's a totally different meaning than saying these people weren't saved. Because once you say these people weren't saved at all, you're ignoring an exegetical fact, the pistuo eis construction, which is consistently used throughout John's gospel to communicate saving faith. This chart may help you on this. Salvation, what's the condition? Faith. Friendship, what's the condition? Obedience. Well, what's the scripture for salvation? John 3:16, right? We all have that one memorized by heart. What's the condition for friendship? The verses we just read, John 15, verses 14 and 15. When we talk about salvation, what phase of salvation are we talking about? Justification, which takes place in a nanosecond. When we talk about friendship, what phase of salvation are we talking about? We're talking about progressive sanctification. It is interesting to me that Jesus didn't let's put it this way. You own a business, someone's new on the job. You don't know their character. You don't even know their abilities. You don't know anything about them. Are you going to go up to that person who's now one of your employees and disclose to them all the computer codes and safety codes and safe codes and secret sauce recipes? I always wonder what the secret sauce was at these restaurants. I think it's mayonnaise and ketchup mixed together, but that's another story. I mean, if someone is brand new on the job, even though they're technically an employee, you don't just dump the company secrets into their lap. See that? Now, as they grow, as they progress, as there's a pattern of character, consistency, dependability, then you start to gradually show them more and more. That's exactly what your walk with the Lord is like. You get saved, and God says, there's a lot of stuff I want to teach you and show you, but I want you to grow, because if I just give you stuff, you won't be ready to receive it. You won't even appreciate it. And so that's what's going on in John 2. It's got nothing to do with a false faith, a spurious faith, a faith that's not real. Well, that's just magic faith, all these kinds of things, because the pistuo eis construction is right there in the text. The lack of entrustment is they weren't ready for friendship yet because they just got saved. I mean, the disciples themselves weren't even ready for friendship until 3 years later. If you look at the whole chronology that's going on here. So there is yet another example of an untrustworthy believer that clearly was saved. And you just have to do a hatchet job on Scripture to make them into unbelievers. All right, I'm 1 minute over time. So, Father, we thank you for your truth, your word, and I pray you'll continue to be with us as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.